Let's come to the Song of Solomon again, and chapter 6, the passage that we read together. Don't know how familiar you are with the Song of Solomon. I have preached on it here, I think the time before last that I came here. And then Colin told me he was going to be speaking on it at a midweek soon after that. But if you don't know anything about it, well, you heard this portion read earlier. And so clearly, somebody is addressing someone they love, aren't they? Who they find beautiful, lovely, and awesome. And then you may be very familiar with the Song of Solomon and see yourself in it. So you may see yourself or the church, all of us, all God's people, maybe in some of the illustrations here used to describe what is beautiful and lovely and awesome. So you are lovely as Jerusalem. Well, we are the new Jerusalem, or called to be. Our destiny is to be the new Jerusalem, aren't we? We are the real spiritual Jerusalem. We, the church everywhere. And then verse 7 just makes us think of being fruit for him, maybe, like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. One of the mentions in Song of Solomon's, one of the many mentions of fruit, pleasing another person. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you, that you should go and produce fruit that should last." And the last illustration here that we read for being awesome is repeated from verse 4 when he says, "You are awesome as an army with banners." Awesome as an army with banners. We started our service with, "O church, arise and put your armor on." The church of God, in the church of Jesus, is his army in a sense. An army with the banner of truth, the banner of the gospel, the banner of love. But we need to think about these words in context. Who was Solomon? What is the Song of Solomon? How does it help us to think of Solomon and who he's writing to then be able to, in an understanding way, apply it to ourselves? Well, let's just look at three references. You may like to turn to them, back to the book of Proverbs, shortly before the Song of Solomon, Proverbs and chapter 5 and verse 18. Proverbs were written by Solomon, his wisdom, his wise sayings, and one of his wise sayings is here, chapter 5, verse 18. "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." And that is, there's lots of proverbs about all of life, lots of things, but there's a proverb about to a married person to always, always be in love with the wife he married and to be satisfied by her. And the whole language of it shows that Solomon is the author, I think, not just of Proverbs, but of the Song of Solomon. And it seems to be coming from the same mind and the same experience and have some of this same feeling of wanting to be satisfied with one woman, faithful to her. And then we can go to 1 Kings in chapter 4. So 1 Kings, we have to go back before Psalms, before Job, before Nehemiah, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, to 1 Kings, which tells the story of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4. And verse 29, "And God gave Solomon," that's Solomon, son of David, the king, wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things and of fish. Well, yes, we have some proverbs, don't we? And we have the Song of Solomon. Solomon spoke 1,005, but the Song of Solomon starts by saying, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. So this is the one that stands out, and this is the one in the Bible. And this, we can say, is the love song of all love songs coming from Solomon. And the fact that he is told here, he was able to tell others some information and insights about trees and plants and animals and fish and birds, that too confirms that the Song of Solomon is coming from Solomon, because there are many references, but in a poetical way, to plants and birds. We had some in the section we read, and he just delighted in nature. He was a lover of nature. And he loved nature with this woman we could call, I think it's right to call Shulamith. He loved nature with her, she did as well, and they enjoyed it together and compared each other to the precious things of nature. But let's then go to 1 Kings, and you may have been anticipating something like this, at 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, and the beginning of that chapter, where it says, But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh. Verse 2, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor shall they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had, wait for it, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. So when we come back to the Song of Solomon and chapter 6 that we're going to look at a bit more deeply, it's so sad. Here's a man who's wise and who was not only understood nature, but he understood women. And he writing this song, you see, he loves this bride. He loves her so much. Just as he's encouraged other men to love their wives with exclusive love. And he even says in verse 9, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. And then he says, just before that, he says there are 60 queens and 80 concubines, presumably his, and that's the tally he'd got to at that time, I think, virgins without number, but saying they don't really compare. This is you, my one and only. There's no excuse, is there, for a totally inconsistent lifestyle, and that's what's going on, isn't it? If she was your one and only, then she should be your one and only, and there shouldn't be these 60 queens and 80 concubines who can all see that this woman is so beautiful and are praising her. There is no excuse for an inconsistent lifestyle. We should put right anything that might be touching about us. What is encouraging, though, is God doesn't believe in cancel culture. Cancel culture would say that Solomon should just be despised and not listened to. And yet God used this fallen man in giving us his word, in giving us much wisdom, and in pointing us to Jesus. So we can be thankful for that. God doesn't cancel people out in that way. But he does point us to Christ, who is not inconsistent in any way. Christ, a better king and a better lover. And in all of Solomon's life, he's the son of David, but he represents a greater son of David. And I believe the Song of Solomon is about Solomon, but Solomon here is also representing a better than him, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has a bride. And Ephesians tells us who that bride is. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her to present himself to her, a spotless, beautiful bride. Well, as we look at the details here, firstly, most directly, it is words of Solomon for Shulamith, and the things that he is using as comparisons for saying you're beautiful, you're lovely and awesome, seem what we would expect for Solomon. Two cities, Tirzah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where he lived and reigned. He thought it was lovely because it was a precious city. God had chosen it. Tirzah was north of Jerusalem in the middle of the Promised Land. In later days, it temporarily became capital of the northern kingdom when God's land was split into two. And that was an impressive city then as well. And that perhaps was near to where this woman had come from. And so natural to compare her to that. Awesome as an army with banners. Well, Solomon, as a king, interested in his own army and finding military power impressive, we would expect him to use that as an illustration of awesomeness. Your teeth are, yes, do you think this sounds flattering? Your hair is like a flock of goats, your teeth are like a flock of sheep, and so on. Well, it's with the flock of sheep, I think you can see more clearly the point here. Sheep that have just been washed, they're clean, none of them have miscarried, they've got twins, each of them, and so a complete set of teeth that's shining and just looks beautiful. And similar things with the hair, like a flock of goats. He speaks of this exclusiveness. My dove, with his interest in birds, he often calls her my dove. My perfect one is the only one. And then compares her to the moon and the sun. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, who sort of shines forth like a bright morning, beautiful as the moon, clear and bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. But I haven't really mentioned the verse that I'd like to stay with, and that is verse 5. In verse 5, you have an eye-to-eye look of love. A look of love, or an eye-to-eye look that brings out surprising and intense love. Surprising, well, perhaps it seems surprising that Solomon, the mighty king, should admit that he feels absolutely overcome and he needs to ask her to stop looking at her. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. It reminds me of a wedding I was at where the preacher was the bride's father, and there were some circumstances which made it very emotional. And he could hardly speak at times, but he wants to address both bridegroom and bride by name, and at one point he says, "Now, Susanna," then look at this passage, then, but Susanna, and then he has to say, "Don't look at me. Turn your eyes away from me. They've overcome me." The emotion of a look. Also surprising that he's speaking like this of her, when it seems to me that the last time he spoke to her, she spurned him and ignored him. The last time in the poem, the song, that he speaks to her is when he's asking her to let her into her home and give him shelter, to let him in and give him shelter in her home on a wet night. And she says, And it's in chapter 5 and verse 3. I've taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I defile them? See, in other words, says, how can I do that? How can I get out of bed to let you in? The cost seems too great. Is it really that important? She's ignoring him, really, until it's too late and he's gone, and then she feels the pining for him and wants to find him. And then she feels absolutely sick and weak with love and just wants somebody to tell him that she's sick, lovesick. And then she's helped. She's helped by being asked, well, tell us about your lover. Tell us about him. Why is he more than anybody else that you could love or we could love? And then she describes him, talks about him head to foot and his loveliness and sweetness. And then she thinks about where he is. And now they're together again. She's been helped. She loves him again. But what's he going to say? And all he says is, you are lovely, you are beautiful, you are awesome, you are my perfect one. And they are utterly restored to that intense love with no rebuke, with no grudges, with nothing between them. So a look of intense and surprising and exclusive love. Well, Jesus then and his love. As I was thinking of Jesus and thinking of the Lord Jesus himself being moved by his people looking at him and looking to him with love, I thought of a few ways to illustrate this. Three characters. First, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the little man who everybody wanted to get away from. Zacchaeus, the thief. The liar, I guess, the greedy man, the greedy, rich, short man who is there in the crowd when Jesus is on his way to suffer on the cross, on his way to Jerusalem, and there's lots of crowds watching, and Zacchaeus just wants to get a glimpse and see for himself and can't see over people, so climbs the tree. And you know the story, probably. Zacchaeus suddenly sees Jesus not only walking past so he can see who he is, but walking straight towards his tree. And then he sees Jesus looking up his tree to him and then saying his name. Zacchaeus! How does he know his name? Well, he's saying it. Zacchaeus, hurry up, come down. I need to come to your house. I need to stay with you. Everybody criticizes Jesus. Why has he gone to him? Why is he going to his house? That is Zacchaeus, sinner. He is a sinner, all right. But then with the company of Jesus, with the words of Jesus, with conversation with Jesus, Zacchaeus changes. And then later in the story, Zacchaeus wants to say something. And he looks at Jesus. And he says, look, Lord. Maybe he shows him some way to indicate what he's going to do. He says, half of all I own, I'm going to give to the poor. And I'm going to give back to anyone that I've wronged 4 times as much. And Jesus says, well, so you jolly well should. You think that's impressive? No, he doesn't. Jesus sees Zacchaeus saying that to him. And they would have looked eye to eye again. And Jesus himself is moved to see this sinner, this unworthy man, this hated man, a changed man, and now wanting to please him. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. And that would have made Jesus' heart bound with joy, for he loved to bring salvation. Peter. Peter, one of the 12, the most famous of the 12 disciples of Jesus. I'm thinking of the fateful night for Peter when he let himself down big time, worse than any other time, and had been warned about it and couldn't believe that he would do this. Jesus had told him what he would do. For all his courage and supposed bravery, Jesus had told him that you'll be so ashamed of me and so afraid that even tonight, three times, you're going to disown me. No. And then the first and the second time happen. And then he's asked again, you were with this Jesus, weren't you? As Jesus is in the other room on trial, Peter's keeping himself warm in the courtyard. He at least wants to be near, but he doesn't want people to know why he's there. You were with Jesus, weren't you? And he says, I swear to you. And then expletives come in, and he said, I don't even know him. I don't know who you are talking about. And straight after saying that, there's a cockerel crowing. It's early dawn. And Peter remembers, he was told about that. Before the cockerel crows, you will deny me, you will disown me three times. And then what happens? Only one of the gospel writers tells us this, that at that moment, Peter could see Jesus, perhaps through a doorway. Jesus could see Peter. Jesus turned and looked at Peter. How did he look at Peter? And how did Peter look back at Jesus? Well, I'm sure the Lord Jesus looked at Peter with a look of disappointment, a convicting look. But I'm sure it was at the same time a look of love. It moved Peter to tears. He had to get out and find a space to be on his own and just cry and cry. And then we fast forward a bit to after Jesus has suffered on the cross and died and then risen again, and they're talking again. And Jesus says to Peter, do you love me, Simon? And he asks him three times. And Peter is sad the third time. He's being asked again. But they're looking eye to eye. Jesus can see the sadness there that he's being asked again, but can see that he's sincere as Peter is saying, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And with that, Jesus is reinstating him as a disciple and as a servant to serve the cause of Jesus. Feed my sheep, look after my people. How do you think Jesus' heart was moved by that conversation? We can think of Peter's heart being moved, but we're thinking of a look of love that is drawing out love from the beloved, from him. And so there's Jesus looking at his beloved Peter, who he does love, who he chose, who he's taught, who he's walked with, and who he knows Peter does love him. And he sees him saying, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Or the another character, Mary, the Mary that we read about earlier. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, when Jesus is round at their home. And busy Martha is busy and wants help, and it's a bad day, and why isn't Mary helping her? But Mary, and some of us might really, if we were consistent, we might feel she should have been helping Martha, but she wasn't. And Jesus thought that was the right thing, what Mary was doing. What was Mary doing? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. She was sitting there listening. As close as she could get would have been looking up at her Lord, looking eye to eye at times as Jesus looked at her. Not a look of romantic love, but a look of disciple Mary at the Master, the Teacher, the Saviour. And Jesus can say of her, she has chosen the good choice. She has chosen the good part that she'll never lose, won't be taken away from her. Mary loved Jesus, yes, but Jesus loved Mary. I'll tell you a story that is not particularly interesting, from the point of view of a story, an earthly story, but it's interesting from a spiritual point of view. It's in a book. The man in the story wrote this book. His name is Julian, and he writes about one morning he wakes up and he realizes his alarm hasn't gone off or he slept through it, and he must rush now. And his normal routine is to get up and to spend time with the Lord. But he thinks, well, the Lord will understand. I just need to concentrate on shaving and getting ready. But there's a verse of the Bible that he keeps thinking of. It's as if the Lord is, Jesus is saying it to him. Show me your face. Show me your face. And he's thinking, well, my face is horrible. No one's going to want to see my face. I need to just get on and shave. Show me your face. Your face is lovely. No, my face isn't lovely. No, certainly not now, not even at the best of times. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. And in the end, he prays and he says, Lord Jesus, you have me. And I think your face is lovely, the loveliest face in all the world. And thank you. An eye-to-eye look, if you like. An eye-to-eye look between this man, Julian, and Jesus. And why does Jesus love people like this? Why does Jesus love Julian? Let's talk about that, and perhaps we can apply these things to ourselves. Jesus loves Julian. This morning when he's waking up and Jesus is looking down, speaking to him from heaven, and Julian is looking to him by faith and speaking back. Jesus loves Julian. Well, we can start by saying with a pitying love. Jesus knows that Julian was once lost, a lost sinner, not knowing where to go in life and going his own way and far from God and right. And Jesus has compassion for the lost and wants them to be found, and knows that this man, Julian, has now been found. Though he still has a heart that could easily make him lost again, left to himself, struggles with sin, and he still lives in a world of sin and suffering and suffers many things. And Jesus looks down and looks at Julian and feels a pity in his love for him. But not just pity, it's a satisfied love. Jesus looks at Julian and thinks, my grace is sufficient, is enough for him. My cross that carried away his sin, so that now I don't see his sin, that's enough. My righteousness, divine righteousness, which is clothed by the gospel upon him, that's enough for him. And his simply receiving from me and trusting me, that's enough. Satisfied love. And then Jesus looks at Julian and sees him. Yes, that face that he himself doesn't think is very beautiful. That tiredness or not quite woken up yet, and all the circumstances around him in his home. Jesus looks and sees him in his perfect plan. I planned everything about him. I planned that face to look like that. I made him like that. I planned his circumstances, that home he lives in. That was my home for him to live in. It's all in my plan. And I've planned his future, his eternal future. And I can already see him, how he will be one day. Awesome. Shining like the sun, beautiful as the moon, when one day he is clothed in glory. That's my plan for him. And I'm already looking at him, anticipating that plan. But there are 100 million Julians, aren't there? The whole church in the whole world are all loved by Jesus. Each one loved as if they were the only person in the world. Each one If it was just them, he would have died for them. Good to think of Jesus' love like that. But it's also good to think of him loving the church together as one body, exclusively loving the church, his one and only. A love for us, the people of God, that he just doesn't have for those who are unbelieving. That may seem unfair. It may not seem right. I'm not saying Jesus is not kind to everybody. I'm not saying he isn't, because he is. But I'm saying there is a level of infinite and amazing, totally surprising love that he has for his own and his own alone. And let me draw to a close by saying this. If you are not saved, or if you're not sure that you are saved, then our job as the church, our job is to make you jealous, to make you feel that you are missing out and there is something you want. You want to belong with us. That's what we would want you to. That's the jealousy that I'm talking about, to make you feel that you would want to belong. You would want the same Saviour that we have. And you would want to be part of this one church that know the love of Jesus and love him and love one another and all belong together under his love and in his care, saved by his cross and knowing his presence with him, risen from the dead and with us. Now, we do not always do a good job of making unbelievers jealous and making them want what we have. Let us do a good job, brothers and sisters, of that. But we mustn't stop there, must we? Our job also is to tell people what to do then, if they do feel that. How do you get in? How do you belong? How do you come to the point where you know that this exclusive love of Jesus is not just for them? It's for you. And you don't do that by joining a church. You do that by joining Jesus. You do that by coming to him. And you do that by just telling him in your own words, just telling him honestly what you want from him. And if you're moved by the fact that he's the Saviour, and you need to be changed, and you need to know that you're loved by him, then what you want from him that you'd be saying is that you want him to make you his. You want him to make you so that you belong to him. And you can trust him as the person who has died for sinners. Always have to think of the cross. The cross of Jesus is the way in, if you like. The cross of Jesus. You didn't do it for yourself. You didn't do the greatest work that you need to do to have a secure future, to have a hope, and to stand on your feet and to be right with God and to be at peace with yourself and with God and with others and to belong to brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't do what needs to happen for that to be the case, but it's about looking to Jesus, first of all, dying on the cross for you. Because he died for sinners like Zacchaeus and Simon Peter and Mary and you. And then trusting him as someone who's alive again. And who will gladly make you his. Make you his love, his precious love. Who he will always, always be faithful to. Amen.